1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter of the Bible. We'll look at verses 1 through 7 today, titled it, A More Excellent Way. And so Paul has come to the conclusion of a section that deals with some of the problems as he's answering questions, as he's responding to issues that have risen within the church. He's going to continue that on into chapter 14. We'll pick it up again when we get to that section. But for now, he's going to pause. This is an aside. Now, it's not a tangent. It's not a diversion. He's not going down some road. He's trying to put something back into the hearts and minds of the folks in this church after he's told them that they've got problems here and there and so on. They're dealing with all of this disunity and this brokenness within the church. They've got some bad theology that is swirling around, and it's making a mess of things as far as their witness in the community and their effectiveness in service within the congregation itself. And so now he's going to bring all of it together with a focused discussion on the subject of love. Now, the Bible has so much to say about love. The problem is that we take that and we start turning it into a list. So if I want to be a loving person, then this, 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 and this. And 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those places where we really go kind of crazy with that whole concept. And I want you to think in those terms. I want you to think about love as your primary connection and experience with God through your faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible tells us that God demonstrated His own love for us even while we were yet sinners, in that Christ died for us. So the greatest expression of love that we have is in the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus. So that through that connection with Christ, we have an understanding of what genuine love looks like and is all about. That carries forward. We see it in the discussions that Paul gives us regarding husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Again, we see sacrificial love in action in a husband-wife relationship. We see sacrificial love in the calling of Jesus that Bradley spoke of this morning when he read the passage to us about denying ourselves, take up your what? Cross. Follow me. Love's greatest expression is not in all of the things that we do or don't do. Love's greatest expression is, in fact, in who we are as a result of transforming faith. If you try to turn it into a list, then ultimately your love will depend on you. But if it becomes a part of your identity, then it will depend on you trusting Christ. And that is so key to our understanding, but also to our effectiveness in applying these truths. So, a more excellent way is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. What does that look like? He tells us first about the primacy of love. Look at verses 1 through 3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Gifts without love, he tells us, are useless for kingdom purposes. So if you take verses 1 through 3 in total, and you simply look at the focus, it's not on tongues or prophecy or sacrifice or service. The focus is on love. If I do these things, I will appear religious. I will appear godly. But if I don't have love, they're empty and meaningless. So if we have service, or we have surrender, or we have religion, but it isn't motivated by love, then what we have is an empty shell of what God has intended as a meaningful relationship. He mentions several things here in this process because these are some of the things that he's been talking to them about that have been problematic. Whether it be tongues or whether it be prophetic powers or whether it is faith or knowledge or mysteries or the ability to trust him for miracles. All of these things are things that they have focused on, and we are not unlike that. It is even worse in the environment that we are a part of today. Our culture craves this kind of stimuli to the point where we are overly stimulated and we find it difficult to focus our minds even for a moment at a time. Everything that is a part of the normal process of the average American today is so distracting to the point now of devastation. We don't know how to be in silence because we never are. We don't know how to focus our minds to read a book because we never do. We don't know how to listen to someone else because we're too busy thinking beyond the conversation that we're a part of to the next one that we may engage. We demand everything that satisfies us, believing that we somehow have earned it or deserve it. And it's a flawed mental state that has now corrupted the entire culture to the degree that we have imploded in on ourselves. The Bible is calling us to something else. It always challenges the norm. It demands that we look beyond those things which take our expression of faith and our experience with Christ and muddy it by making it like the world around us. We are not here to shape God, nor our experience with Christ, nor our faith or religion into our own image. We are here for His glory, that He may mold, shape, and make us into what He has called us to be. Love has to be at the basis of this, otherwise we'll never agree to it. Love has to be the driving force. Otherwise, we are not changed. We are not transformed. Gifts without love may make a lot of noise, draw a lot of attention. But for the purposes of the kingdom, he says, they are clanging gongs. They are resounding cymbals. They are noise that is offensive. They are nothing more than things that distract, and they do not accomplish the purpose for which God has given them, so that He says we become nothing. Now, to what degree did the Corinthian church get all of this? Apparently, not much. While it continued for quite some time, and certainly in the biblical era, its remnant is all but lost. So when he says that if we do these things in order to draw attention to ourselves, or we do these things without the motivating presence of Christ to guide us, he says we become nothing. It doesn't mean that the gospel is going to end. It doesn't mean that Christ's message will not be proclaimed. It doesn't mean that the church will not continue. It means that you and I won't be part of that. Faith in Sullivan, Missouri is not dependent on Temple Baptist Church. Temple Baptist Church is dependent on the faith we have in Christ. God's presence and God's message does not exist in the place where you and I are because we're such terrific folks. But rather, we exist because He is a terrific God. We have to get this right. And it has to be a reminder that adjusts the course daily. Otherwise, everything else comes off the rails. And it does so quickly that we cannot recover. This isn't just important. This is vital. This is why I say the primacy of love. It is primary above everything else. Gifts without love are useless for kingdom purposes. Speech, knowledge, faith, sacrifice ultimately must be empowered by love. He didn't say that those things are bad. He didn't say that we shouldn't do those things. He said to do those things without love leaves them empty and useless. To do those things with love changes everything. Notice how we see a change and transformation take place when we consider the reality of how we declare the gospel, when we consider the reality of who we declare the gospel to, when we change and transform our minds so that knowledge isn't some sort of secret information that nobody has that makes us seem more important, but rather it is the understanding of a relationship with God that flows out of us to those around us. Faith, not just for the sake of performing miracles, but faith for the sake of a growing experience in Christ. Sacrifice, not because of the attention it draws, nor out of the excess that we have left over, but giving everything because everything has been given for us. Love, when it motivates these gifts, changes us first and then changes the world around us in undeniable ways. So he tells us, without love, we are nothing. It's very simple. It's clear. The primacy of love is established at the very outset of this lesson on love that he gives us. But notice what he does when he describes the character of love for us. In verses 4 through 7, he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Notice a couple of things. First of all, in the description of the character of love, Paul uses negative sentences. In fact, everything that is in this section can be translated negatively, even though some of it is positive at the end. So why is that? He's trying to counter something, and sometimes negative does that in a more powerful way. But it also implies something. It implies human nature is prone to the opposite of what God has called us to. So that when he says love is patient, he's telling us we aren't. When he tells us that love is kind, and it's not arrogant, and it's not rude, he's telling us we aren't. On our own, we are arrogant and rude and unkind and impatient. The nature of sin that dwells in all of us, the nature of sin that the Spirit is working to sanctify out of us over the course of our lives following Christ, is something that is only going to happen from the inside out. But it goes against the grain. It goes against everything else that is inside of us, except for the presence of the Spirit. This is why Paul talked about the Holy Spirit in such dominant and specific ways. Because apart from the work of the Spirit, we cannot experience the fruit of the Spirit, and these two lists are very similar. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we cannot pray in the Spirit. We cannot walk daily in the Spirit. We cannot do any of the things, in fact, that he has called us to do apart from him doing them in us and through us. So when he talks about the work of the Spirit within, he is also describing for us the nature and character of love that will be expressed. So how do these things happen? They happen not because of us, but because of Christ in us. when we as Christians accept Jesus by faith and we experience that transforming work that saves us from our sins so that we now have hope of going to heaven when we die. We now have the presence of the abiding Spirit within. A lot of times what happens is that's where spiritual growth stops. As a result, no sanctification takes place, and we find ourselves being and remaining in a perpetual state of spiritual immaturity. Paul addressed that as well in other places in his writings when he said that I came to you to feed you the deeper truths of the Word of God, but you couldn't take it. I had to give you milk instead of meat, even though it was long past the time when you should have been requiring milk. Without spiritual maturity and spiritual growth, which is, by the way, the very essence of discipleship, then we remain in a state that makes us resistant to love. The character of love, then, he says, is patient. I can go through the list and I can make specific applications for all of us, but for the most part, you already know enough about patience and our lack of it that me pounding on it, and it's almost hypocritical for me to even speak of it. Those of you who know me know what an impatient person I am and how I struggle with that. We jokingly comment whenever my wife has a brief moment in which she is a little impatient, I'll say, yeah, you need to be more patient, because she's always saying that to me. If you were more patient like me, you'd be able to deal with this situation. And it's just a joke, because I am the worst. We struggle with this, and we look at this list, and we say, well, I'm going to work on patience this week, but I've got all of this other stuff pretty wired. It's never going to work like that. You cannot single out one aspect of what he's describing here. Because remember, these are all of the different facets of love. These are all the different expressions of one thing. We're talking about one thing. So keep this in mind. All rebellion, all sin, is a lack of love. The way you overcome is not necessarily by dissecting your flaws. The way you overcome is by embracing God's love. He says that love is patient and kind. So he tells us what love does. Notice these are verbs. So it's active. He's talking about behavior. Love does not envy. It isn't going to boast. So that love doesn't crave or desire the things of another at the expense of that other. I not only want your stuff, I want it so that you can no longer have it. That's envy. Does not boast or brag about itself because it isn't arrogant. Because love is never focused on ourselves. So when we act arrogantly, when we boast about our ability, when we envy the stuff of another, when we're unkind or impatient, what's the problem? The problem is the lack of love. Or the lack of attention to love. We go back to Christ. He is the one that has called us. He is the one that has changed us. Now, some of the most painful and hurtful things that have ever been spoken by the mouth of a human being have been spoken by people who claimed to be Christians. Some of the worst arguments, conflicts, and fights have broken out in church business meetings. We believe that it's okay when we're talking about something like that to vilify someone else and then go after them on the attack. Do you see the unbelievable conflict between what the Bible says about who we are in Christ and about behavior that is so directly contrary to that? How can we justify it? Well, we cannot. What we do is we do not seek to justify it, or if we do, we blame someone else. Well, I wouldn't have acted like that if they hadn't made me mad. Again, do you hear how unbelievable that is? How irresponsible? Do you hear the absence of personal accountability? And do you hear the complete lack of love? We're either focused on somebody else. We're focused on an issue or a circumstance. We're focused on ourselves. But either way, regardless of where the focus is, one thing's for sure, we are not focused on Jesus. Paul was concerned about that because that was exactly the situation that was taking place in the Corinthian church. And as a result of that, they were in danger not only of losing their witness in the community, but they were in danger of ceasing to exist altogether, because he tells us very clearly that anything that goes on like this will eventually become nothing. Verse 5 says, love is not rude, it does not insist on its own way, and it is not irritable or resentful. When we look at these different phrases, rudeness is really it's an interesting word. It's not used anywhere else in Scripture. It sometimes carries the meaning of protection. The word rude means to go against social convention, but in this particular situation, what was happening in Corinth was deviancy. And so they were not only going against social convention, but they were going against common boundaries of decency that were recognized even by non-Christian communities. So he says, love is not going to act this way. We know some of the things that they were engaged in, some of the things that they were overlooking, all kinds of sexual immorality and things of that nature. That's what this is talking about. Think about the social conventions that are common to all, even though they may not have a religious mooring. If they represent something that does not offend the conscience, or they are consistent with what we see in the Bible's description of righteousness, ultimately that is the origin of those things. And even someone who is not a believer can recognize the difference between what is right and what is wrong. When he says it is not rude, he's talking about love being more than just polite. But he's talking about love being right. Does not insist on its own way, meaning that we take into account the possibility that we may not be the smartest people in the room, and others may have something to contribute, and we can always learn. When we become unteachable, we will soon become unbearable. Resentfulness. Notice what he says about that in verse 6. Verse 5, it is not irritable or resentful. Resentful goes along with something that it will say, he says later on. He's talking about holding on to pain. So if you've caused me pain, I'm going to resent you from now on. Now, resentfulness, and the reason I'm picking it out is because it speaks to several issues. Resentfulness, or keeping a list of wrongs, which he also mentions here, is indicative not only of a lack of love, but because of the absence of love, a lack of forgiveness. The old adage, to forgive is divine, to err is human, but to forgive is divine, is true. Forgiveness is only possible. You say, well, I'm supposed to forget. You can't forget. You can choose not to hold on to it, but the only way you forget is you'll have to have a stroke or an aneurysm or something. But I mean, you can't take something out of your head. It's there. So why do we have to continue to revisit it? Because every time you remember, every time you reflect on that pain or that injury or that person, you have another opportunity to forgive. You have another opportunity to grow, so that forgiveness becomes the norm, not resentfulness and not unforgiveness. You say, well, I just don't know if I can do that. I already know you cannot do that apart from the grace of God. But think about it from God's perspective. How much has He forgiven of you? And do you mess it up every day? I do. And I suppose that you do as well. Does not hold on to this irritable, resentful mindset. He says it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And so we see now a more positive influence, but he still couches it in a negative term. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it does rejoice with the truth. Meaning that we no longer celebrate the things that are wrong. We no longer even tolerate those things. This is where discipline is to be a part of not only the individual, but also of the way that we help and love one another. But because of the lack of love, because of the absence of genuine faith-born love that exists within the church, there is an inability for us to do that. We can't help each other with our struggles and our issues because we don't have enough trust in one another to be honest and to express and then to be able to know what is broken and still love. Love, he says, rejoices with the truth, meaning that when truth is present, we build up and we celebrate. So what does love do then in response to all of this? He says, on the other hand, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. The word bears, again, has this idea of protection. It doesn't mean that we just hold up under the weight that comes later. Here it means that we bear the differences that exist between us. He's talking about relationships, bearing with another person even when that person is not doing what they're supposed to or doing it the right way. It means that nobody's a throwaway, nobody's disposable any more than you were throwaway and disposable to Christ. Believes all things means trust. We always trust. Well, yeah, we trust God. No. Trusting God means that He will enable you to trust each other. Trusting God means that He can trust, you can trust Him to have the confidence and courage to challenge whatever may be broken in you or in someone else. Hopes all things, meaning the expectation that when we are faithful to believe, when we are faithful to trust, when we are faithful to bear with one another, then all of these things are going to start to come together. And what is born out of that? Hope. The absence of hope is what? Ultimate defeat and despair. The presence of hope means that regardless of the darkness of the moment, there is light still to come. It is hope that enables us to endure. So he says, endures all things, always perseveres. Paul said to the Galatians that we will reap a harvest in due season if we do not faint. The word faint is an older word in older translations. It literally doesn't mean to pass out. It means that we will reap a harvest if we do not quit. What I'm telling you is that the only way you lose is if you quit. If you refuse to quit, you cannot lose. Love is the transforming influence that most defines our relationship with Christ. Therefore, it must be the transforming influence that most defines who we are as Christians. Therefore, it must be the defining influence that most regulates the relationships that we have between ourselves within the body and the motivating force that moves us out with love for a world that is lost and desperately needs Jesus. The very first phrase of verse 8 says, love never ends. It forms the ending of verses 1 through 7 and the beginning of verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. It's the pivotal reality. This is why when Paul said the day will come when tongues will cease and prophecy will be no more, there'll be no need for miracles and things that are signs of the wonders of the power of God. The day will come when all of these things will be brought to a conclusion, and everything that we see around us that so currently dominates our minds and experience will be naught. But love never ends. The love of Christ will never end. There is no greater power, no greater force, no quality of life that is more desperately needed than that which He gives us when He speaks of love. It will change you, it will change us, it will change the church, and it will change the world. That sounds like a more excellent way.